Let us pray. Father, as we turn to the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cries, to the pleas of John the Baptist, that what is revealed of Christ there, what is heard by relay by John in the light of all that Christ says, and the blessings that overflow to his heart, that they might be our portion this night also. We acknowledge, O Father, that there are oftentimes we do not understand your ways, your wisdom. But we thank you, O Father, that it is mediated to us and for our good through your Son. And we thank you that we can and ought to have confidence in him, but we also ought to see and rejoice in his love for us. And so set before us fresh views of Christ this night, and may he apply that balm of Gilead, which is himself, to us in our situations, in our service of him, that we might be refreshed and encouraged. In Jesus' name, lead us on. Amen. We read in Luke chapter 7, the passage that we read earlier, that John the Baptist has sent some of his disciples to Jesus. This request, this sending, and the request that John communicates through them is in a context in the earlier part of the chapter where Jesus embraces two miracles, one in the light of incredible faith and the one in the light of death, where no faith was required at all. But they are nonetheless a group of miracles that shows something of the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of his compassion and his commitment to people. And it's in that context, as the word spread, that we find John the Baptist sends his disciples. Where was he? Why didn't he go himself? Well, it's a bit hard to get out of prison, because that's where he was. And he had a concern that he wanted to communicate, that he wanted resolved. And it seems that the darkness of his prison existence was pressing in upon his soul, causing a measure of uncertainty and the feeling of the need, and feeling the need of Jesus' encouragement. Encouragement he seems to want to have and want to see, have communicated to him, was that Jesus was not so much just dealing with ones and twos, but that he would be busy in a large-scale activity. He wanted Jesus to make a much stronger presentation of being the Messiah. Yes, you could see it there in healing the centurion's servant from a distance. You can see it there in bringing the widow of Nain's son back to life just by a word. This is one who is greater than Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Abraham. And yet, whilst that declares that, he's querying Jesus in an effort, it is obvious, to prod him into action. And I suggest that we know something of that. That while serving Jesus, there are times when we wonder what he is doing and why is he doing it this way, when surely this other way we can think of would be much more beneficial for the kingdom. Why he doesn't seem to be bringing the power and the blessing of his rule as Saviour into the situation in which we find ourselves, the people around us, the decline in our own nation. And sometimes we need as a result to hear what Jesus is doing. And we need to hear it from his own lips. You see, John wasn't simply wanting to introduce his disciples to Jesus. No, Jesus identifies the real cause of the issue. And that is that John was being offended with Jesus. And even that statement pulls us up a bit. And it reminds us, as it surely it must have been to John when his disciples brought back that word, that Jesus is not answerable to John the Baptist any more than he was to his mother Mary at that wedding at the beginning of his public ministry. And he's certainly not answerable to us. And we need to remember that as we approach him for understanding, as we turn to him for help, that he is the sovereign, not us. He exercises that sovereignty in drawing near to us, condescending to us, being amongst us, and often in his mercy, helping us beyond our expectation, hearing our prayers and blessing them according to the desires of our heart. But he does all of that as the sovereign. And it's not for the servant to tell the sovereign to work, how to work, how fast to work, when to work, and what that work's fruit should look like. And so we need to hear from Jesus what really is, that he is Lord. But we also need that other ministry that Jesus kindly gave to John here. Teaching. Teaching through the word. The reason John was offended was because of misinformed expectations about Jesus and his work as Messiah. And though he understood that Jesus must increase, that he must decrease so that Jesus must increase, he seems to have struggled with the thought that decreasing actually meant being in prison. That was the path of faithfulness for him. And we learn from all of this a very important lesson, that a faulty understanding of Scripture lies at the heart of all offence at God. There was much more than John had seen, much more that he had not yet seen, or may have failed to remember and use to balance his views, his understanding, while he was in that prison. And what we see here is Jesus not upset with John, not grumpy with John, how dare you tell me your king? No. He gently, though firmly, responds by reminding John of biblical truth that he seemed to be ignoring, from which we learn the need to continue to study the Bible and to challenge our understanding rather than to challenge God concerning his understanding and his activity. And as we see all of this, the thing that strikes me the most, I suppose, is to see such tenderness in Jesus as he deals with his servant who is troubled, dispirited. He uses the word to direct his thoughts. He uses his word to strengthen his soul, to remind him of basic realities and to deepen his trust, but also his delight in Jesus. And I think they're things we need as well from time to time, to have such views of the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the joy that as he deals directly with our souls, as he responds to our own daily lives as he servants in this present time, that this is what he is like. That he will speak wisely and at times pointedly to us through his word. He will speak nonetheless warmly into your soul, that you may understand, that you may be encouraged, that you may rest and be at peace in him. Even in the storm, even in the prison, even in the darkness. But we not only hear how he speaks to you, but we also hear of how he speaks of you. And that's something we need to look at as well. And so what happens when John's disciples return? What does Jesus do? He's going to go to dinner. But before he goes to dinner, he still teaches. He turns to the crowd, we read here, and speaks to them about John. And I think he does this lest they begin to think less of John than what they ought to have thought. But John was not perfect. He finds himself publicly defended by the perfect one. And what I want us to all to understand and to take from this passage, particularly verses 24 to 30, is the truth that Jesus honours his people for their faithful service, not their perfect service, but for their faithful service. And he does so even if they are held in contempt by others. Well, the first thing we see here is that Jesus openly honours his servants. Jesus does this by identifying himself with John. John's present position is one of apparent tragedy. He had been the most popular preacher in the land, but now he was in prison. And surely the point that Jesus is making as he turns to the crowd is that John is not alone, that he has a friend. He's my friend, says Jesus. Here is a friend who would always be with him, even though he is in a prison. Here is one who is not ashamed to call him friend, to be known as his friend. But Jesus not only identifies himself with John, he then publicly defends John. Jesus would not have the crowds think less of John than he ought, than they ought to think of John. He rushes to the aid of John's good name. He praises John, unashamedly identifying him as the prophet who prepared the way for the Messiah. And he concludes with a statement in verse 28, giving the emphasis, "For I say to you that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Oh, greater than Moses? Yeah. Greater than Elijah? Yes. And Elisha too? Yes. The greatest prophet born among women, he is greater than each and every one. Now you might think, well, that's just hyperbole. It's just an overstatement to make effect. But Jesus wasn't prone to empty flattery. He's stating a fact concerning the mission of John. He's the one who had the greatest and clearest insight into who Jesus was and Jesus' ministry. And he should be honoured, is what Jesus is saying, because he was a prophet that paved the way for the Messiah. He is the one who came marked by the spirit of Elijah, who opened the way, calling people to turn from their sins and to welcome the Messiah. And in that sense, he's the last but also the greatest prophet of the Old Testament times. But then Jesus also honours him by using him as a stimulation. For he goes on to say, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John is great. And you need to think of him in those terms. But, says Jesus, even the least of those believers who live after the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, are greater in knowledge and in privilege and ministry than even John. Yes, John saw more clearly than all the Old Testament saints, but not as clearly as even the most ignorant of those who had heard the gospel, say, from the Apostle Paul. John stood at the door, as it were, looking in, but those who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the years that followed, and we ourselves today, we're not looking in through the doorway. We're in. We see, we have the fuller explanation of God's word, which John was not privy to. Where you stand makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? One man standing upon a hill can see the valley covered in pink blossom, but another standing in the valley can tell you that it's pink tulips. There's a greater precision, a greater appreciation, a greater understanding of the details. Likewise, John And you were looking at the same object of faith, but he from a distance could only describe it in general terms. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you can tell us how he does it. How he went to the cross, why he had to go to the cross, why the cross was not the answer to his life, but the means by which he conquered death and brought forgiveness, a new life, and fellowship with God, reconciled, hope and glory to all who believe in him. Yes, John could describe it generally, but we see it close in hand and can see the same things, but with greater particularity and benefit all the more from it. And why does Jesus mention this, though, is the question. It's not to depreciate John, not to diminish him in the estimation of the crowd. He's just built them up. He's not trying to diminish him in our affection. Rather, to stimulate the crowd. But those who walk with Jesus in that day will know greater blessings than John knew. Even the weakest of them. Even the weakest. You know, at dinner table in a little while, Jesus was going to be approached by a woman who was not just a poor but a bad reputation, who in her tears of repentance wept over the feet of Jesus and washed them clean. And she scorned, and Jesus is rebuked by the religious elite. But Jesus comes to her rescue and aid. She's one of those little ones who saw something in Jesus and received from Jesus the assurance that her sins were indeed forgiven. For those were both tears of repentance and gratitude that here in God's grace was the one who was the answer to the horror of her life and of her soul and of her eternity if she were not saved. And Jesus is saying, even this woman who was spurned by her community because of her sin, because she is trusting in me, is greater than John. She sees and enjoys things with a greater clarity because she has seen and met Jesus on the way of faith. Let me ask you, do you consider yourself as insignificant in the church? Well, that may or may not be the case in reality, but even if it were true concerning you, know this. John had less privilege and knowledge than you, and yet see how he served the Lord. And this is Jesus' point, not to puff us up with privilege, but to say that if John, with the little that he had, could serve me with faithfulness, even though imperfect faithfulness, how much more you, even the weakest of believers, how much more you can do for me with what you know of me. Look at how he lived. How he lived his life for the purpose of God and revealing Jesus, preparing others to look for him, to embrace him. Isn't that what our life is to be like as well as his servants? That every aspect of our life will bring glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That in that sense, our lives are a living celebration of being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That in everything, we find cause to rejoice in Christ. I was watching something the other night and the father was saying to his daughter, you find the joy in the ordinary. And he saw that as a great encouragement for her as she was preparing for the wedding. And she wasn't, you know, looking for advice from her father. And he said, you'll be fine because you find the joy in the ordinary. Where do we find joy? Is it not in the Lord Jesus Christ? That in whatever is happening to us, we know Christ because he knows us. We love him because he first loved us. Look at what he has done for us, where he is taking us, the fact that he's walking with us along the way. Jesus is about his work. And he's drawing us to serve him in that work. And he's declaring that I will honour my servants. As I'm honouring John, I will honour the least in the kingdom as well. Yes, the least as well. But what is it that Jesus honours in his servants? Jesus uses a series of questions here to confront the people about John's service that helps us to see what Jesus looks for in his servants. You know, when you went out to see John, what did you expect to see? And he rattles off these questions. What is it that brings down the approval of Jesus upon John's servanthood? Well, the first thing clearly was the stability of John. John was no swaying preacher, a man who felt the influences of his times and bending to that influence to remain popular. He wasn't like a damaged reed in the wind that has no strength, it just sways and gets blown over, can't stand up. No, everything that we read of John and everything they knew of John was that he was bold. That's why he was in prison. He wouldn't cower before the king. Now, certainly not all are called to be preachers of the gospel. But certainly we also see that whatever area of service we are called to, we also should remain stable, be steadfast, not wavering according to the fashions of the day or the pressures of others as they bear upon our area of service. We are to seek God's face. We are to know what it is that God wants us to do. You have placed me here in this particular moment, in this particular relationship, this particular part of the country, wherever it is, in this particular expression of need or opportunity. Lord, help me not only to embrace it, but to be faithful, to stick to what you have called me to do. John is commended by Jesus for his stability. And then he speaks of his self-denial, that he, you know, you didn't go out to look for someone who was clothed in luxury and, you know, spread out upon the couches with the largest, biggest 4K TV there, you know, got absolutely everything. That's not what you went out to see. You went out to see this guy that was dressed in clothes that would make you itch just standing still. Marked by discomfort, denying of absolutely everything. He was not pampered, just as he was not pampering. He wasn't concerned even about his own life when he rebuked sin, the sin of Herod. As a result, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he was not in the palace, he had been promoted to the prison. Here is John in service, not looking for reward, just looking for service, just wanting to do what God has called him to do. But there was also clarity. The people went out to hear one who was a prophet. And as the prophet foreshadowing the Messiah, his message was clear. You need to repent, you need to sin, you need to get your house in order. The king is coming. He's going to establish his kingdom. You can't just soldier through life and expect that at the end of it you'll be in that kingdom. The only way is through the door of mercy. You need to repent and to approach him in that spirit, to seek that mercy. That's what John was doing. He clearly announced the arrival of the Messiah. He stressed the need for conversion as the only way into the Messiah's kingdom. But more as he did so, he deliberately receded into the background. The clarity was not upon him, but upon Jesus, It was about Jesus, not the preacher, not the prophet. And we need to ask ourselves, do we have not only that stability and that preparedness at all costs to be faithful to Jesus, but are we equally clear that it is Jesus that we're pointing people to, not ourselves? That we're not holding ourselves up as a model, but we're holding up the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that people need to turn to, even if it helps them to understand that by looking at what he is doing in our lives. But we don't draw attention to ourselves. Our positive aim is to be clear that we want people to meet Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to see Jesus. This is what Jesus is honoring here. And if we want to know the honor of Jesus upon us and his servants, these are the areas that Jesus notices, is concerned about. And so should we. The other thing that we see in verses 29 to 30 is that this is regardless of how others respond to John, regardless of what other people think of John. Jesus just doesn't like those that people like. It's okay if people like them as well, but he's going to honour the ones that he's going to honour. He doesn't need our approval to make a stand. He's quite happy for us to join him in that stand. What verses 29 to 30 tell us is that there was a real awakening under John's ministry. There were many people who were baptized, but it wasn't total. Yes, there was this positive response as people submitted to his baptism, accepting by this act that God was right in condemning their lives, declaring that they desperately need a Messiah, and in faith they looked for the coming of that Messiah as a result. But not everybody agreed with John. There was a negative response, and Jesus here talks about religious leaders rejecting John, and in so doing, closing the door on God's offer of grace to them. They refused to submit to John's baptism. We don't need to be cleansed, we are clean. When we look at that double response, we see that faithful service will have varying responses. And that shouldn't surprise us nor cause us to stop serving Jesus. John just kept going. He just kept going. But we should also see that these responses made no difference to Christ's assessment. It made no difference to John's embracing his ministry, but more importantly, it was the fact that Christ was not put off by the religious leaders. And here we learn a wonderful principle, a rule that Christ sets before us. It's not your impact upon others that matters. It's your faithfulness in discharging the duties that Christ has given you before others that matters. The world is totally different. It's results orientated. The hero is not the faithful one, it's the effective one. And yes, sadly, we find that coming into the church from time to time. We often impose on ourselves also guilt and feelings of failure, where Christ is actually seeking to praise us. We've been faithful. We've done what he's required of us. But no one's changed. No one has been strengthened. Maybe the fellowship circle has diminished. And we feel failures. And in so doing, declare that Christ is wrong in honouring us. Instead of looking at the criteria and seeing that this is what Christ honours, we see that we have failed. And we turn them aside, substituting devilish, peace-destroying criteria. So where does that leave us as the servants of God as we move on from this passage as we go back into our callings and serve the Lord in our various walks of life and situations? Well, we need to see that there is great comfort for us here in the activity of the Lord in relation to his people. Jesus has promised that those who confess me before men, I will confess them also before my Father. That what he did for John, he will do for us. He will not leave us. He will not desert us. He will not betray us. He will not diminish us in his eyes. On the contrary, there will be a day of public defence. What Jesus does for John, he will do for all his people. We will come with him in glory when he returns, Paul says of those who have died before Christ's return, as he writes to the Thessalonians. And we need to hear that. We need to see this. It is nice to be regarded well by others, but what is greater and far more important is the fact that Christ honours us. To know that we have the approval of Jesus. Well, did Robert Murray McShane say, "Oh, how sweet to work all day for God and then lie down at night beneath his smile." Beneath his smile. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ notices his servants. He notices all that we do faithfully for him. He notices also our heartaches and tenderly meets us at those points as well, to speak to us, to encourage us, and yet in no way does he diminish us in his eyes or before others. For he is the perfect one, and in him we are perfect through faith. Help us nonetheless to be encouraged. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to rejoice in his honour and love him all the more for it, and to be all the more faithful and energetic in serving him. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to learn the lesson that whatever our public role or station of service in the church or in the community, help us to remember that he loves us and that he will honour us. May this encourage us in our service, even as it renews and strengthens gratitude and determination in our following him. In Jesus' name, amen.